So you guys ready to get in the Word? Good. Well, we've been teaching the last 3 months here from the book of Hebrews. And if you want to look or follow along in your own Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be picking up there again in Hebrews chapter 11. And, you know, as I mentioned last week, Hebrews 11 is sometimes referred to as the Hall of Faith. And we looked at some of the faith of the real big names of the patriarchs and matriarchs of Israel, people like Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Jacob and Moses last week. And this morning, really what the author does in the rest of Hebrews chapter 11 is he just does a bunch of name dropping again. And unless one is really familiar with the Old Testament, and the people that are being named here, they aren't going to get the full significance of what is being said. So really, we could actually spend months just on this section of Hebrews 11, because dozens of stories are either being explicitly or implicitly referred to. And there are many lessons of faith that can be learned from all of these stories. So I would encourage you, as we read these stories and we hear the names of the people who are mentioned today, if you want, just go back when you're home during the week and read some of these stories of these characters of faith. And I know that it will really encourage your heart to live by faith. But this morning, we're going to glean as many little nuggets as we can. And you know, one thing that's interesting about the people of faith mentioned this morning is that a lot of them were warriors. And I thought it would be good to remind you that our life of faith in some ways is referred to, or sometimes is referred to, as a fight of faith, that we are in a battle. In fact, one thing that Paul encouraged his mentee Timothy with was this. In 1 Timothy 6:12, he encourages him like this. He says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith." And so that's what I want to encourage you this morning with, is that if maybe you have let down your guard a little bit, let down your shield of faith, let down your sword of the Spirit, I just want to let you know you can pick them back up and you can continue to fight the good fight of faith. Because as Hebrews has told us, faith is a faith that moves forward rather than a faith that shrinks back. And the shield of faith we are assured of can quench every single fiery dart of the wicked one. So, you know, last week we ended by looking at the life of Moses, and Moses had five acts of faith. Well, this morning we get a pickup with Moses' successor and the leader of the Israelites by the name of Joshua. And Joshua led the people into the promised land. And this is what it says, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30. "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days." I want to stop right there. "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. The first point I want to make this morning is this, that faith causes strongholds to come tumbling down. Faith causes strongholds to come tumbling down. You know, the first enemy that Israel encountered after they had entered the promised land was Jericho. Jericho was a mighty stronghold of the wicked Canaanites. And how were the Israelites instructed to take this territory? By siege? By battering ram? By sword and bow? No, they were simply instructed to circle their enemy 7 days with the Ark of the Covenant and their priests leading the way. And that instruction speaks to the fact that God wants us to circle the strongholds in our life with his presence and with his promises until our minds and our hearts are completely renewed to who God is for us and in us. The 7 days of circling their stronghold Jericho speaks of completion. The story shows us that we are to completely surround our problems until our minds and hearts are completely renewed to who God is for us. This story also shows us that we are not meant to fight our battles in the strength of our flesh, but rather face them by faith. Only after our strongholds have been fully immersed in the presence and promises of God does victory come with ease. Do the walls of the stronghold just start to crumble and fall down on their own? They no longer have any power or authority over us. We know who we are and whose we are. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down, and by faith, our Jericho walls can fall down. Amen? And that's the good news. You don't need to look at the stronghold. You just need to walk by faith and encircle it with the promises of God. Look at the next verse in Hebrews 11:31. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace. I want to stop right there. The second point I want to make this morning is this: faith receives. Faith receives. You know, the fact that Rahab is extolled as a woman of faith should give all of us hope. She is not remembered for her sin here, that of harlotry, but rather for her act of faith. Rahab teaches us that the posture of faith is a posture of reception. People of faith are people who have open hearts. Speaking to the two spies who she hid in her house and asked for their favor and salvation for her household, this is why she says she hid them in her house, why she received them into her house, and why she asks for their favor. She says this in Joshua 2:10, "For we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in heaven above and on earth beneath." So Rahab tells us she had faith because her heart was melted after she heard about the mighty deeds of Yahweh, the God who slew giants and the God who parted seas. She came to a realization that this is the one true God and there is no other God. Her faith caused her to receive Israel's spies, no matter what the cost was to her life. And that is because faith receives. Faith doesn't strive to think it is worthy enough. I mean, if she thought, do you think after hearing about the one true God and her, you know, seeing that she's a harlot, do you think that maybe that sin might have caused her to think, oh man, I might be one of the first ones they destroy? No, faith says, no, this is a good God, and he's going to receive even me. It simply sees the greatness of Yahweh and says, I need to bow down to that God. You know, Paul tells the Romans the posture of faith is one of reception. In Romans 5:17, he says this, that those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life. Rahab is a story that reminds us that she reigned in life simply because she had a posture of reception. She is a beautiful picture of what it means to receive the gospel. And her reception, her faith, would culminate in an outward sign similar to what Israel had done 40 years earlier before they came to the promised land. The spies told her to bind the scarlet cord she would let them down her window with on the window once they left. Look what Joshua 2:21 says. So the spies crawl down out of her window on a scarlet cord and says this, "Then she said, according to your word, so be it. And she sent them away and they departed and she bound the scarlet cord in the window." So that scarlet cord, or that some translations say that scarlet thread, would be the sign of Rahab's deliverance from the enemy. Just as the Israelites had trust in the scarlet blood of the lamb over their doorposts, so Rahab had trust in the scarlet thread over her window. It is the blood of Christ that we have our faith in, that we have our confidence in. His blood alone secures our deliverance from the enemy. when we receive God's message, we receive the truth of the blood on the doorposts and the scarlet thread on the window. We say our lives revolve around the Lamb. We say the Lord is our deliverer. We stand in awe at his power as Rahab did. Now look at some of these other people of faith that goes on to mention here in Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. I want to stop right there. That's a lot of things, right? I mean, here we have just name dropping after name dropping, reference after reference to all of the mighty deeds that God did through people who simply trusted him, who simply had faith. So the third point I want to make is this, is that faith makes the weak strong and manifests miracles. Faith makes the weak strong and manifests miracles. You know, the first person mentioned here is Gideon. Gideon was the weakest person in Israel. Do you know that? The weakest. It says that he was the weakest in his family, from the weakest clan of the weakest tribe of all of Israel. But you know that God sent his messenger to the weakest man to be the deliverer of Israel? He chose Gideon, who originally had 22,000 men with him, to fight an army of 135,000 men. And you know what God says? 22,000 is way too many. Shrink them. So they shrink to 10,000. Then he shrinks them all the way to 300 people. 300 versus 135,000 people. Can you believe it? So how could someone so weak with such a tiny army bring deliverance to such an enormous circumstance for Israel? By faith. Gideon decided to walk by faith and not by sight. That meant him believing the word of the Lord, who constantly told him to shrink the size of his physical army and to shrink the amount of power he could have and trusting in himself. And instead, God caused him to believe in supernatural deliverance. Gideon teaches us it doesn't matter what our pedigree is. It doesn't matter how enormous the challenge facing us seems to be. By faith, we are more than conquerors through the one who loves us, who chooses the weak and the despised things of the world to be his deliverers and messengers. Amen? He chose the weakest of the weak. And 300 people drove out 135,000 enemies. The second person mentioned here is Barak. Barak. Barak was the great general who fought alongside the judge Deborah. Barak did something similar to Gideon. He and his small army defeated a giant army of the enemy by following the seemingly foolish instructions of the Lord. God told Barak to go up a high mountain, which was Mount Tabor by tradition, with a crew, or no, the scripture says it was Mount Tabor, with a crew of untrained soldiers, and they won a victory over the enemy who had 900 iron chariots. Now, Mount Tabor in the New Testament is the mountain that Jesus goes up to and is transfigured on before his disciples. What is this telling us? It's telling us that our victory of faith is in seeing the glorified Christ and recognizing that Christ in us is enough to face every challenge in life. When we are on Mount Tabor, when we see Jesus unveiled, when we see his glory unveiled, when our faces are transformed into his image, we know Christ in us, the hope of glory. It doesn't matter how many iron chariots we face. We're at peace. We're trusting the Lord. We're going to have deliverance. And so we can be a person of faith like Barak. The third person mentioned is Samson. You know, many people think of Samson, they think of a picture of a big, brawny Israelite whose strength rested in his giant muscles. But you know, that is not how the Bible portrays Samson. In fact, we're not even told what Samson's physical stature was like. Samson's strength is said to have rested in the power of the Spirit of God because he obeyed God and didn't cut his hair. But Samson, you know, was not a man of purity. If the Holy Spirit here was remembering all his sins, he would have had to have a long list to remember, right? But thank God, what would we see in Hebrews 10? He doesn't remember our sins anymore. And he's not remembering Samson's sins anymore. But Samson, he was no picture of purity. He was full of pride and sin and had many women issues, especially with a woman named Delilah. And you know what happened? He would reap the consequences of his sin. But God still gave him a mighty act of victory at the end of his life. Even though he was beat up, even though he was broken, even though he was blind, he had a greater victory at his death than all the other victories of his life combined. Why? Because he was worthy? No, he was worthy of nothing. But because in faith he trusted God for one more act of deliverance. This shows us that God's mercies are new every morning, and that he who began a work in us will complete it until the day of Christ. That every day we can choose to trust the Lord and rely on his Spirit, knowing God is never finished with us when we are just in a humbled position like Samson was. The fourth person mentioned here is Jephthah. Jephthah, look at how Jephthah's life is described. Man, most people don't know about Jephthah and his genealogy. Look at Judges 11, verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. This does not seem like a candidate, right, that God chooses as a mighty judge over Israel. But that is exactly God in his grace. That's exactly the kind of person that he looks for. Here's someone who is despised by his family, who is an outcast, being the perfect candidate to be used by God. His worldly genealogy didn't matter. His acceptance by his family didn't matter. And his life of raiding would not be the last word about his life with worthless men. No. Instead, he would leave a legacy of faith and lead God's people to deliverance. This should encourage anyone who feels like they are an outcast or have for too long messed around in shady business. God's grace is sufficient to pull you and use your life as a testimony of faith. Amen? That's good news for you. Who was mentioned next? David, Samuel, and the prophets. Here are some of the things these people are said to have done. Number one, they subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, and obtained promises. I want to focus here on the obtaining promises. While some Israelites did obtain promises, one thing we saw in Hebrews 3 to 4 is that many Israelites did not obtain all the promises God had for them, right? They did not enter into his promised rest. Only those of faith did. And we are called to imitate those, Hebrews says, who through faith and through patience inherit God's promises or obtain God's promises. Hebrews reminds us that faith is not just a one-time ecstatic experience. That's not faith. It is not a thrill moment of goosebumps. That's not faith. Instead, faith in Scripture is a walk, regardless of our emotions and regardless of our experience. Faith is a journey, a decision to wake up like a child depending on the Father, for that is to whom the kingdom belongs, Jesus says. One thing the prophets show us is that they walked years by faith when nobody else was. Faith is not something we do with our emotions, our intellect, as much as something we do with our heart. It is trust in our good Father. It is a response to all of the bountiful gifts he has lavished on us, not just through his creation, but through his redeeming us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to obtain promises. It means to walk with that kind of faith. Look what it goes on to say, these David, Samuel, and the prophets is. It says they stopped the mouths of lions. They stopped the mouths of lions. Now, there are quite a few characters in the Old Testament who battled lions. It's interesting if you really look, if you study it out. My favorite story is the story of Benaiah. He was one of David's mighty warriors. Look at what Scripture says of Benaiah. 2 Samuel 23:20. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. I'm going to stop right there. Isn't that an interesting Bible story, right? How often do you hear about Benaiah? By faith, Benaiah killed not just physical lions in a pit and on a snowy day, but he killed lion-like enemies. Now, for us as disciples of Jesus Christ, how do we kill our lion-like enemies? We kill them with love. If your enemy is hungry, what do? Feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, and so he will heap coals of fire on his own head. You know, the only lion-like figure that we as people of faith are called to actually kill is the lion-like figure of the devil, right? The devil is compared to a roaring lion. The devil is one we can wage war against, and we do it by faith. What does the shield of faith do? It quenches every fiery dart of the wicked one. When we walk by faith, we stop his roaring mouth by holding up the promises of God. The only roar of the lion we want to hear is the roar of the Lion of Judah. And that roar is a roar of one, as we sung this morning, who is fighting our battles. Amen? So we can be Benaiahs. We overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And just as he killed two Moab lion-like heroes, so every strategy of the enemy can be slain. Next, it says that these people quenched the violence of fire. Quenched the violence of fire. Now, that reminds me of the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, by faith, the fires that they were thrown into lost their violence, Hebrews says. They quenched the violence of fire. All that remained of the fire was its light and its glory. Look what Daniel 6:25 says about these three men who were thrown into the furnace of fire that was so hot that the guards who thrown them in were killed. Daniel 6:25, "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose." Now remember, there were only three. "But I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." That's good news. One commentator put it like this: "They walk joyfully in the burning furnace as if in a dewy meadow. Though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. Why? For the Lord is with us." And that is what quenches all the violence of the fires we face. We are just left with the purging and the refining fire, not with the violence of the fire. Aren't you glad? The next thing it says that these people of faith did is that they escaped the edge of the sword. Now, a lot of people are said to escape the edge of the sword, but let's just focus a little bit here on David. In 1 Samuel 19, verse 10, it says this: "Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped." You know what takes faith to flee the enemy? The spies, David, Paul, and others are recorded as having fled the enemy by being let down out of a window. God always makes a way of escape, especially he makes a way of escape from us from the sword of sin that wants to cut us. You know, Paul says this to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Are you glad? We must not allow ourselves to think that we are so stuck in a temptation that God can't bring us out of it. By faith, God opens up windows of escape like he did for David. And we do not have to look back. The question is, do we want to escape? By faith, by people of faith, yes, we say we do want to escape. Amen? Look what it goes on to say. They, out of weakness, were made strong. They became valiant in battle, and they turned to flight the armies of aliens. Now, this is alluding to, again, many different episodes in the Old Testament, but I just want to think here again of a story of David. In 1 Samuel 17, verse 45, it says this, "Then David said to the Philistine, to Goliath, 'You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands.'" So here is a man, again, who was overlooked by everybody. He was a weak man. He was probably anywhere from 12 to 16 years old. And he was a guy who couldn't wear any armor. He didn't have any armor. He just goes out in his shepherd clothes. He goes out with a little slingshot. And he's facing a giant monster, right? But he was more than able to be victorious. He was more than able to become valiant in battle. He was more than able to, out of weakness, be made strong, because he was strong in faith in the Lord his God. And he did not come in the strength of arms like Goliath, but in the strength of the Lord. Lastly, it's mentioned that women received their dead raised to life again. The end of the point of faith, making the weak strong and manifesting miracles, is that dead people have been raised by faith. God is the God of resurrection and life. Nothing is impossible with him. And this he shows through raising even the dead. This allusion is to the widow of Zarephath and the Shunammite woman in 1 and 2 Kings. And if you go and read those stories, they certainly will encourage you. I want to read now and look again what some of these people of faith did. Now, the next acts of faith don't tend to be elevated as much, but we'll see they should be as much elevated as acts of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. I want to stop right there. You know, all those actions were done by faith. And the fourth point I want to make this morning is this, is that faith enables cross-bearing and self-denial. Faith enables cross-bearing and self-denial. Faith enables cross-bearing and self-denial. It is only this group of those who walk by faith that we are told the world wasn't worthy of them. We're not told that of the miracle workers. We're told that of the martyrs. These actions of faith spoke even more powerfully than Elijah raising the dead or David feeding the giant Goliath. The blood of the martyrs is the seedbed of the expanding community of God. If we are not convinced of this fact, then we just need to read the next few verses, because the greatest hero of faith, Jesus Christ, his ultimate act of faith wasn't miracles, signs, and wonders. It wasn't his prophecies, but it was rather him laying down his life on a Roman cross in martyrdom. We are not worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, yet he laid down his life for us anyway by faith. In the same way, we are inspired by the resilience, the self-sacrifice, and the cross-bearing of those who have gone before us. Let's look at what this cross-bearing, what this self-denial looked like. It says they were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Now, many of these allusions have to do not just with Old Testament history, but actually have to do with intertestamental history as well. About the 400 years between the close of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew, there was a lot of Jewish acts of faith. And the Jewish book of 2 Maccabees records one of these acts of faith for us about someone being tortured, not accepting deliverance. 2 Maccabees itself says it shouldn't be included in the Bible, so this is just a Jewish story, but it is a Jewish story that we can learn from about someone of faith. Look what it says, 2 Maccabees chapter 6. There was an elderly and highly respected teacher of the law by the name of Eleazar, whose mouth was being forced open to make him eat pork. Now, that was a no-no according to the law, right? But he preferred an honorable death rather than a life of disgrace. So he spit out the meat and went willfully to the place of torture, showing how people should have courage to refuse unclean food, even if it cost them their lives. When they had beaten him almost to the point of death, he groaned and said, "The Lord possesses all holy knowledge. He knows I could have escaped these terrible sufferings and death. Yet he also knows that I gladly suffer these things, because I fear him." He was tortured, not accepting deliverance, because he wanted to follow the Lord at all costs. Second, it says this, that there were trials, mockings, chains, and imprisonment. Many of the prophets experienced this, especially the prophet Micaiah was put in prison by Ahab. Look what it says in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 26. So the king of Israel said, "Take Micaiah and return him to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace.'" The lives of the prophets were not an easy life, but their lives were a testimony of faith. It says also of these prophets, they were stoned, sawn in two, tempted and slain with the sword. After Zechariah prophesied concerning the word of the Lord, he was met with stones. And this isn't something that just happened in the Old Testament. It happened with one of the first gospel preachers, Stephen, the first martyr of the church. What was he met with after he preached to the Jews? He was met with stones. And look what it says about Zechariah in 2 Chronicles 24. "So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord." They stoned him in church. You know, people being killed in the church has been happening for millennia, because this world is truly in conflict. You know, we're still groaning. There's truly problems in our world, lots of problems. And maybe we don't experience that living here in the freedoms that we experience in America, but a lot of the world, it is still very much so a dangerous place for Christians. Sawn in two. Isaiah was said to have been sawn in two by Manasseh. Sawn in two. By faith. Tempted. Think of the story of Job. Job was tempted by all of his friends, by his wife telling him to curse God, right? Did he give in? No. By faith he said, "No, I'm not going to do that." And God richly blessed him at the end of his story. They were slain with sword. By faith they were slain with the sword. It is just as much an act of faith to die by the sword as it is to escape the sword, Hebrews says. In Acts of the Apostles, or Acts of the Holy Spirit, James was beheaded in prison while the Apostle Peter was miraculously delivered from prison by an angel. Now, both of those were acts of faith, and both of those produced fruit. Just because one dies as a martyr does not mean they lacked faith for deliverance. In fact, in many cases, it might mean they exhibited an even greater faith. And so, you know, one thing reading this section of Hebrews is, we're met with the fact that the Christian worldview is a serious worldview, right? That even comes to the point of people truly bearing their crosses and truly laying down their life. It's not something of a joke. It's not always a bed of roses. And, you know, this Wednesday, one of the groups we're going to be looking at, I mentioned in the announcements, is a group of radical reformers known as the Anabaptists. And they were more martyred during the Reformation 500 years ago than any Christian group. And they didn't pose any threat to people. They were peaceful people. They were people who laid down their swords. They simply wanted to be rebaptized. But they were slain thousands upon, or hundreds upon hundreds. And when we look at stories like that, they should inspire us to appreciate the peace we do experience and to thank God for those who labor in areas that are fraught with danger. God is good. You know, another one who was slain by the sword in the Old Testament, his name was Urijah. Jeremiah 26:23, and they brought Urijah from Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim the king, who killed him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. Once again, serious business going on. It also says that they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. This is the case especially with Elijah and Elisha. It says that, and then finally it says, of whom the world was not worthy. It is the people who were tortured in prison and put to death by faith who earn the label of whom the world is not worthy. And so sometimes the greatest acts of faith are not the mounting, moving acts. Sometimes the greatest acts of faith are the acts of suffering love. You know that? The acts of suffering love. The act of Jesus going to the cross is the greatest act of faith. And sometimes it takes faith to suffer with those around us. It takes faith to bear our cross. It takes faith to trust Jesus. And I want to end with this, the last couple verses of Hebrews 11, verse 39. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So the last point, point number five I want to make is this. If those before the cross could live great lives of faith without having received the fullness of the promise, how much more us? If those before the cross could live great lives of faith without having received the fullness of promise, how much more you and me? We have already received the down payment of the inheritance. We have received the gift of God's Spirit indwelling us. We have been made into children of God. We have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer we who live, but Christ lives in us. And the life we live by the faith of the Son of God who loves us. If we have such a favored position, how can we not look at those who were looking forward to the fullness of promise and live in the faith that they exhibited? For we have Christ in us, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith.